It's been well documented that I'm not a pet person. Amen? You know that, right? But I've been falsely accused at times of hating pets. That is not true. I do not hate pets. It's just that I grew up out in the country, and pets were utilitarian. Animals were supposed to do something. We had horses, and they lived out in the fields, and they kept the weeds down, and you rode them if you wanted to. Had a dog, stayed outside, was a watchdog, let us know if anybody else was coming. Animals were utilitarian. It's not that I don't like animals, all of you pet lovers. So don't accuse me of not liking them. It's just that I don't love them like you do. So for this living in an upside-down world moment, please don't think I hate pets. But here's our world. In 2016, Americans spent nearly $6 billion on pet grooming and boarding. Not feeding, not taking care of them, grooming and boarding. And nearly $16 million on veterinary care, according to the American Pet Products Association. The trade group said that that number will grow by some $350 million in 2017. The article said it's not about extra walks, snuggle time, and massages. Sometimes it's about a room with a view in these pet spas. A television turned to Animal Planet and a camera so pet parents can keep tabs on their furry friends. So what exactly is a dog spa? The emergence of pet grooming salons in the past decade has spawned everything from shed control to hair color. Now, again, if you do this, I am not saying anything about you, but I don't think animals care what the color of their fur is, right? And pedicures and nail painting. A full-service bath is the most common reason to visit a spa. Petco offers a number of special add-ons, including a blueberry facial for your pet, paw balm application, teeth brushing, nail polish, and breath refresh. Best Friends Pet Care also offers some unique amenities, including hair color. If your dog has a lighter coat and has some discoloring around his mouth or paws, you can give him a whitening shampoo. Keith Clemson, a psychotherapist in Washington, D.C., which makes me wonder a lot about him, worries about his dog when he goes away. So when Dr. Clemson went away for 8 days recently, he drove 45 minutes to a pet resort in suburban Virginia, where he arranged for Ripley to have a private suite and 3 walks a day. At bedtime, his dog received an extra 20 minutes of cuddle time. Now, when I was growing up, we thought that was called petting, but you can charge more if you call it that. The cost, about $1,000 for the 8-day stay. It's a lot of money if you think about it, he said, but it's a certain type of expense that I'll pay for. The Yankee Dog Retreat boasts a lineup of amenities worthy of a champ, from purifying clay treatments and conditioning milk baths to essential massages, emergency de-skunkings. Now, I would pay for that. This place is guaranteed to pamper your pooch for the right price. For the on-the-go dog looking for a trendy way to stay fit, at 20-minute doggy yoga sessions. The Ritzy Canine Carriage House offers $170 per night presidential suite. I don't pay that much, even when it's Sheila and I. With a toy-filled chest with all kinds of stimulating toys, a television, a VCR, and I don't know how the dog will use that VCR, and special selections from our video library. In addition to that, pet obesity has become a problem. Statistics show that 53% of dogs are overweight or obese, and nearly 58% of cats are fat as well. So now luxury pet hotels and spas across the country will customize a fitness program for a pudgy dog or cat. Doggy Fat Camp pricing for 4 weeks stay, Monday through Friday, and that's not overnight. You just take them during the day. $800 plus food. Now, if you're a pet lover and this makes you mad, that's kind of the point. Billions of dollars spent on animals when there are people going to hell all around the world who need to hear Jesus Christ and people who are in poverty who need help. We live in an upside down world. So what might God be seeing, thinking, feeling, and doing? Luke 6:15, for what is highly exalted among men is an abomination with God. We live in an upside down world, and we're talking about turning it right side up as we study the Sermon on the Mount. Our memory verse for May has to do with that transformation. Read it with me. Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will. Romans 12:1-2. Lord, we pray that you would show us today more about what it means to turn our lives right side up. God, it's so hard for us, we confess, to see life through your eyes because we live in a world where we've just got immersed in a culture and we don't even see things as they are. But we know that your Holy Spirit can help us do that. So we pray today, as we study your word, you would give us your eyes to see, your mind to think, your heart to feel, and that we would leave this place with a determination to use our feet to go where you would go, to do what you would do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We've been talking about turning life right side up. So a little bit of review. In your outline, I put some information there, just review. Jesus' strategy for turning our lives right side up is the first step was the core of his message. And so Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He went into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and facing the devil. He emerged from that experience with a strength that he didn't have before from his human side. Through the fasting, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he came in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he began his ministry. He began to teach in all the synagogues. He began to heal. He began to do miracles. And then, as the crowds began to gather, he looked up one day, and he saw the crowds there, and he was on the side of a hillside, and he began to tell them his strategy. As he emerged from the experience in the desert, his message, the core message, was this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn around. Turn right side up. Turn back. Turn away from wherever you're going and turn to me. As he sat on that hillside, he began the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, which is about character. And next week, we'll start looking at those eight statements about the character of the one who will live right side up, following Jesus. And then after those eight statements, the rest of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is about conduct. He gave the Sermon on the Mount. Here's how you live out the character of Christ. So here's the eight statements about who you're supposed to be. Now I'm going to tell you in very specific ways, give you instruction about what it looks like if you're going to live life right side up, how you're supposed to do it. And then the remainder of Jesus' life was the expanded teaching and modeling of everything that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Why did he give us that? Why did he start out with repent? Why did he give us the Sermon on the Mount? We need to understand that it's not because he points his finger in our face and he just wants us to do something. It's because he loves us. And he wants us to live life right side up. He wants us to live storm-proof, abundant life. His motivation in everything he did from the beginning to the end was out of love. Did I tell you I had grandkids? I didn't think you knew that. Here's the newest one, Landon Isaac. This is Landon Isaac, 3 days old. This was taken on Tuesday, sitting on his mama's legs. Landon Isaac is a pain in the neck. He is. He sleeps when you want to hold him and you want to see his eyes, and he doesn't sleep when you want him to sleep. He cries. He thinks the world revolves around him. And so he wants to eat when he wants to eat. He wants to sleep when he wants to sleep. And he does not ever want his diaper changed. Evidently, every time they take his diaper off, he screams bloody murder. I don't want the cold air down there, I think is his philosophy. And so he screams. Even though his mom and dad are trying to do what's best for him, he's screaming because he doesn't want that. He adds no value to anybody's life. In a practical way, he doesn't change the channel on the TV, he doesn't get the dog a bone, he does nothing but lay there and cause work. And yet everybody around him loves him to death, wants to hold him. Sheila was fighting me the other day because she wanted to hold the baby. And so if you see her black eye, you'll know who won that fight. Just kidding. This is being recorded. I was just kidding. I didn't really do that. Everybody's coming to see this child, and his parents love him. His grandparents love him. His aunts and uncles would do anything for this child. And yet he doesn't do anything back. Why? Because we love him. Because he's a part of our family. Because he has value to us because he's a human being. That's the way God has designed it. The God of the universe looks down on us. He created us because he wanted someone to share life with. He wanted someone to love. And so everything that God does is because he loves us. And so when Jesus sits on the side of that hillside, gives a Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to see is really hard to obey, it's not because he's trying to be mean to us, it's because he loves us. Even though we add no value to him whatsoever, he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, in whatever way he wanted, but he has chosen to be in relationship with us and give us the privilege of living life for him. That's the motivation, and we need to be sure about that, because when Jesus starts to talk about what we have to do to live in relationship with him, it can feel like it's demanding and hard for no reason. That's why God tells us all of this. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus' plan from the very beginning has been to give us abundant life, right side up living, so that we have the kind of life that he wants us to have and the kind of satisfaction that he wants us to experience. So we've been leading up, we've laid this whole foundation. And my encouragement to you is to memorize the 8 Beatitudes, because that's where we're going to start, sort of. Because today we're going to fast forward all the way to the end of the Sermon on the Mount when we see and hear what Jesus says we have to do with this sermon. And my challenge to you today is going to be is to make this commitment, because otherwise you might as well skip the sermons for the summer. Because if you're not willing to do what Jesus says in the last instruction, none of this matters. And that word is going to be one that we've been talking about, and is, write it down, repent. Repent. So we're going to go to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we find Jesus teaching on the the song that we've been singing with the kids. The wise man built his house on what? The rock. See, I'm glad you know that song. And the foolish man built his house on the?
Sand.
We're going to see how important that is and what that means. In Gilcrest, Texas, there were some really, really nice houses. On the top, there's a row of houses that, and on the bottom, you would have loved staying in any of these houses. Luxurious houses right on the beach, built high so in case the water comes up, they'll be protected. And if you'd have chosen any of those houses, it would have been great. In August 2008. But if you had chosen any of those houses in September of 2008, they would not have been there. Because Hurricane Ike came through there in September 2008, and they were gone. Except, see that house at the very bottom corner? Everything's destroyed except that house. You know why? The wise man built his house upon the... Because whoever built that house took the time to build it storm-proof. Now, it may not be as big as those other houses, may not be as luxurious as those other houses. It took a whole lot more time and money to build it than all of those other houses, but in October of 2008, that's the only house you'd been able to live in. We go to Mexico Beach, Florida. September 2018, on the left, you can't see it very well. This is a Google photo of all the different houses and condo. I mean, luxurious. They're right on the water. Any of those houses, you'd have gone, oh, man, this is great. We can walk to the beach. We can enjoy the sunshine. It's wonderful. It's great. It's tremendous. You would have been enjoying all of that. 1 month later, after Hurricane Michael came through, in October 2018, you wouldn't have any place to live. Why? Because the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And those people didn't take the time or the money to build it right, except for this one. Devastation all around it, but that house is still standing. Now, mostly destroyed, but there's one house that's still standing. Not unlike life. Because one of the ways that Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount is, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many will follow it, or the gate in some translations. But narrow is the road, and few will find it. And few will follow Jesus. That house would have taken a lot more money, a lot more time, but it stood the storm. So my question to you is, are you willing to do what it takes to build a storm-proof life? I mean, it's one thing to talk about, you know, brick and mortar and lumber, and hopefully those people got out before their houses were destroyed, but they had nothing to come back to. It's a whole other thing to talk about our lives, building our lives on Jesus Christ, because when the storm comes at the end of life, death comes, you don't get a second chance. You don't get an opportunity to build another house. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." I would encourage you to circle that last phrase. Great was the fall of it. To build a home in the category of building it on the rock to be the last house standing, as we saw in those pictures, is much more expensive, takes much more time. Spending more money and waiting longer is not appealing, right? If you've ever had anything to do with building a house or relocating, you don't want to spend more time and you don't want to wait. You want to get into the house that you want to get into. And so the vast majority of people choose what is cheaper and quicker. By the pictures that we saw, the vast majority of people chose what was cheaper and quicker. Because really, what are the chances of a devastating storm coming right through our community? Right? What are the chances? There's thousands of miles of coastline along the in Texas and Florida. What are the chances? And even if a storm comes through, what are the chances of that 175-mile-an-hour windstorm coming through? I don't know what it is for the coast of Florida or the coast of Texas, but I do know what it is for us, and it's 100%, because every one of us is going to die. And when that storm comes, it depends on what our house, what our lives are built on. So let's talk about the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, and we'll come back and we'll walk through this whole thing, but we start here. On the realities that we have to face if we're going to really build our house, build our lives on Jesus Christ. The first reality is the offer. The offer Jesus gives to us is abundant life following him. Abundant life following Jesus. That's the offer that he gives to us. And so as people were gathered, they were gathered around Jesus because they'd seen his miraculous power. He had healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind. He had made the lame to walk. He had done all of these healings. He'd done all these miracles, and he spoke in a way that touched their hearts with authority, not like the Pharisees and the scribes, but in a way that really made sense and made them see God. And so they were gathering more and more and more to him. And as he was surrounded with all of them, he offered them life, life that they couldn't get in any other way. In John 10:10, the scripture we looked at just a few minutes ago, says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is saying, my offer is abundant life. Now, what we don't realize is that without Christ, the devil is stealing our lives from us. The devil is destroying the life that God wants for us. The devil will kill us for all eternity if we don't turn to Christ. And so we are headed the devil's direction. He says, the thief, the devil, comes to do all of that. But he says, I've come to give you abundant life. But you have to turn around. You have to repent and accept my offer. John 15:11, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. His joy, very similar to the word blessed that we studied last week. He's saying, I want to give you joy for life, this blessedness, this oneness with God that gives you this incredible deep sense of well-being, satisfaction, and sufficiency, regardless of the circumstances. I want you to have that kind of contentedness, my joy, not the kind of the joy that the happiness the world gives, my deep abiding joy. Jesus is offering abundant life with his joy. And then in John 16:33, he says, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You have trouble. You will have storms. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And so he says, I want you to have abundant life. I want you to have joy. And I want you to have my peace. That no matter what happens in this life, you don't have to worry about it. Because storms are going to come. Tribulation is going to come. He never promised that we would have a storm-free life. He said that when the storms come, if you're anchored to me, you built your life on me, you don't have to worry about it. I've overcome that. The storm's not going to overcome you. You're going to be standing when the storm is over. Peace in his storms. So the first reality that we need to understand from this teaching of Jesus is that Jesus offers to us abundant life. That's what he puts out there for the people that are sitting on the hillside listening to it. Number two, the choice. The second reality is the choice. You repent or you reject. Every person has this response to Jesus many times over. Repent, as we've talked about in previous weeks, is turning around. You're going some other direction other than Jesus. To repent means I turn around. It doesn't mean I feel sorry. It doesn't mean I apologize or I ask for forgiveness. We do all those things, but repent means I'm no longer going to go that way. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to follow Jesus. It's living life upside down, turning it right side up. I'm going to follow Jesus. Every beatitude that we study will require that we repent of some direction that we're going, that we need to turn around and go Jesus' way. Every teaching that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount will require that we repent. We're going one way, and we have to choose him to go a different way. Jesus was so adamant about this because he understands our nature. The crowds that had gathered that day were not coming to Jesus because they wanted to change. They were coming to Jesus because of the sensational nature of what he was doing. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the exceptional things. They wanted the thing, you know, all of the stuff that goes along with a popular person. They wanted what he could give them. They wanted the free food that would be coming. They weren't there because they wanted to repent. And so when he speaks on the hilltop that day, and when he speaks to whoever ever listens to his teaching and his word, he is saying one thing, and one thing repeatedly, about every single teaching that he ever has. And that is, turn to me and away from everything else. Repent. Without repentance, you're not following me. Without repentance, you cannot be, you're not building your house on the rock. Without repentance, you don't belong to me. You're going another. And so Jesus is saying, he goes through all of this. He comes to this teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's like he's saying, are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? And all the people that day would have said, yes, we're hearing you. But that doesn't mean they were, does it? It's like a parent talking to a teenager. You call down the stairs into the family room. Have you done your homework? And in their minds, they're thinking, well, I have it open in front of me. Well, the TV's on and I'm playing all these other games, but have it open in front. Yes! Doesn't mean they've done it, does it? They haven't repented, have they? They've just said what they wanted to say so they could get what they wanted to get. And so Jesus, I think, comes in the Sermon on the Mount saying, are you really listening to me? Because it doesn't matter what you hear, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you believe. The only thing that matters is, are you repenting? Are you turning to me? So I put some bullet points there. It's not how good you look or the good you've done. It's not how good you look or the good you've done. That doesn't mean repentance. Repentance is not how good you look. It's not the good you've done. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. So Jesus has come to the wise and the foolish builder. Just previous to this, he made this statement. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Those are all good things, right? Those are all things that need to be done. Prophesy, preaching, telling the word of God, casting out demons, mighty works in your name. All of those are good things, but it's not how good you look and it's not what you do. And then he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why? They didn't have a relationship with him, and they weren't doing what the Father wanted them to do. You know, it's possible for people who look like Christians to do lots of good things and look like Christians, but they're doing what they want to do, not what God wants them to do. Did you know that? It doesn't matter how good you look. It matters whether you're doing what Jesus wants you to do or not. Repenting. I think if you had lined up Jesus' 12 disciples, you know, Peter to Thomas, if you lined them all up and you said, I'm going to put them in the order of the ones I expect to make the greatest impact. I think the order would have gone something like this. Who would you put at the top? I mean, Peter, right? Peter and John are going to be up there, one and two, somewhere in there. And James, because he was part of the inner circle. So you got the top three in there. Who are you going to choose next? I don't know. But here's what I believe. Judas would have been the top half. Because he was enthusiastic. He was zealous. He was passionate about what he was doing. He had been given this incredible responsibility of being the treasurer. And whoever's got the money has authority and power, right? And so I think he would have been in the top five because he looked good and he was doing good things. He was part of that group. Jesus sent the 12 out two by two, doing miracles, announcing the kingdom of God. He was one of those. He was doing all of that. But when it came down to it, was Judas a part of Jesus? No, he wasn't. He looked good and he was doing good, but he had not repented. And there are a lot of Christians today who are in that. They look good, but they've not repented. It's not how much you know. It's not how much you know. All these people sitting on the hillside that day heard the same words. They knew the same. At the end of that sermon, they had all heard the same words. We live in a culture where we believe that if something is in our head, then we are actually doing it. Or if we have good intentions, if we have knowledge of it, we think that we could do it. You know, it amazes me. I'll watch sports with people, and especially the ones that are right out of college or high school, and they'll be criticizing the professional players. You know, if I was playing, here's what I would do. I'm thinking you. Let me tell you, if you were playing football in that field, you would be in the hospital. You would not be catching the pass. It's not how much we know. And there are a lot of people who know a lot about the Bible. They know a lot about Christianity. They know about things, but they've not repented. And then the third bullet point is it's not the right intentions or commitments. It's not about having good intentions. Jesus said, he's collecting against 12. He says, follow me. Judas said, okay, I'll follow you. Other people, I'll follow you. All of those are good intentions. We live in a culture that makes us think if we have good intentions or we've made commitments, then we've done something. As an example, New Year's Eve. People feel so good about themselves because they've made resolutions and they're going to change their lives. And they go out and the next day they buy a gym membership and they're going to lose weight. They're going to get in shape, and by February, those gyms are a ghost town. But we feel good because we think we've made a choice. We made a commitment. We have good intentions. That's our culture. We've done nothing until we actually do it. In Joshua chapter 24, beginning with verse 14, the Israelites have left Egypt. They've come into the promised land. They begin to conquer the promised land. And Joshua is now at the end of his leadership, and he's not long from heaven. And he gathers the people together, and he talks to them. He says, now therefore, after he's recounted all the things that God has done for them, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. What he's saying is, repent. You serve those other gods. Now I want you to turn around and serve God alone. Leave them behind. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's challenging them, choose, just like Jesus was saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, choose. Either do what I tell you to do or don't do what I tell you to do, but make the choice. The people answered, verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And then he goes on and he says, you can't serve the Lord, because he knows they're saying they're going to do it in their own ability. You can't serve it. It's not your ability to do it. Choose whether you're going to serve God or not. Get rid of the other gods. And then you jump down to verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Now, if you read the whole passage, here's what you see. They say, we will serve the Lord, but they never, ever once say, we will turn away from our other gods. We'll add God to the way we live, but we're not going to get rid of those gods. So no matter how hard Joshua challenged them, they would not repent. You read on in the next books of the Old Testament, and they lose their land because they refuse to serve God and God alone. Matthew chapter 7, 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. It's not about hearing them. It's about doing them. So the choice is not to hear them or not to hear them. The choice is to hear them and obey or to not obey them. Various translations puts it this way. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice or acts on them or obeys them. He says, so here's the choice. The offer is abundant life from Jesus. The choice is, are you going to repent or are you going to reject? Are you going to repent and say, I'm going to follow Jesus, Jesus alone, or am I going to reject Jesus? And the way that we do that is not by what we say to him, by what we do. Am I going to turn away from those things to Jesus or not? Now, I want to challenge you to not be too quick to say or think that you're repenting and putting Jesus first. And I want to be really serious, really, really serious right now. Because over the last month or so, I have this angst about American Christianity and what people say versus what they do. And it's easy for people to look good. Right now, all across America, there are people within the walls of what they call churches who are not repenting and following Jesus. They look good. They're doing good things. They're good people. But they're not repenting and serving Jesus. So I want to challenge you. Don't be too quick, because we've been so immersed in this culture that we may be doing things that are not of God. And through the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to identify ways that we are going the culture's way instead of his way. And it's going to be a hard choice for us to say, I've been doing it wrong. And I need to repent. I need to do something different for Jesus. Our tendency in American Christianity is to pick and to choose what we want to obey. I like this one, I like this one, I like that. I don't think Jesus really means that. I like this one, I like this one. I'll set that one aside for now. And the ones that we like, we obey. And the ones that we don't like, we will pretend, or we'll set aside, or we'll act that they don't matter. But if you're going to build your house on Jesus Christ, you got to do it all. In some of my leadership teaching, I talk about different personality types, and I talk about how I am not a task person. I don't use tools well. I am not detailed. I don't follow instructions well. And then I say, but when I'm driving across a bridge, I want to know that whoever designed that bridge and built that bridge was a detailed person and knows how to follow instructions. Right? Because the reason those houses were standing when all the other houses were gone is because somebody was doing detailed work. They were following all the instructions. Have you ever tried to put an IKEA piece of furniture together? Have you? I mean, it's the oddest experience that you have, because as you're doing it, I was out visiting Chad, and he had all this furniture as he moved into his new house. He wanted to put it together, it all IKEA stuff, and we had the instructions there, and it told us to do things that made no sense. At the beginning, it says, put these brackets here and these pins here, and you're going, why would I do that? I'm not even to that part yet. Why would I do it now? And then when we got closer to the end of it, and it was time to put that, I go, oh. Because if I had not done it then, it would be impossible to do it later on. Jesus gives us instructions sometimes that don't make sense. We have to trust him. You see, ours is not to figure it all out or to even know everything. Ours is to repent and obey, period. And Jesus is the one who has instructions. We live in a world where people are changing the instructions of the Bible. They are interpreting it in other means to have it say something it has never said, and allowing lifestyles that have never been a part of the Christian life. And we live in a culture that says that's okay, because what's truth to you may not be truth to me, right? I'm here to tell you, when Jesus says this is the way and we build our house on him, this is the way we build our house on him. No excuses. We don't reinterpret. We know what Jesus says and we obey it. And we turn away from the other things in this world and we turn away to him. As we study the Sermon on the Mount, there will be times when Our human nature wants to say, well, Jesus really didn't mean all of that. He wasn't really serious about that. Or we think we could take shortcuts with that IKEA furniture. Oh, you know, I don't have to do that part. And then we try to put it together and it won't stand. Or we get focused on the short term instead of long term. Because some of what Jesus says does not feel good. Some of what Jesus says will prevent us from doing the things we might want to do, because we're thinking short term and we don't realize what we're missing long term. And we need to hold each other accountable for it. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. The culture can pull us away if we're isolated. The devil can pull us away. Together, we can understand the Sermon on the Mount and obey it. So reality number one, Jesus offers us abundant life. Number two is the choice. You either repent or you reject. You repent or reject. And it's a lifestyle. It's not a one-time event. The two builders made choices when they were given the same choice. Hear my words, obey them or not. One heard and didn't obey. One heard and obeyed. Which brings us, number three, to the consequences. The consequences. You either fly or you fall. Either fly or you fall in this life and in the next. When I use the word fly, I'm talking about having that abundant life. Soaring with Jesus, living with Jesus so that we experience his peace and his joy and his love and all the things that he offers to us. Satisfaction in living. When I'm talking about falling, I'm talking about not experiencing what he has for us in this life, and then when we face eternity, we lose our souls. Because you can choose your choices, but you can't choose your consequences. Your consequences come as a result of your choices. So when we look at that picture that Jesus gives us again in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Jesus says, if you obey my words, that's what your life will look like. You will be wise and you will build your house on me, anchored to me by repenting of the way that you're going in order to follow me. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, that's the choice. Here's the consequence. will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and the great was the fall of it. Now, do you think the foolish man knew that where he built his house, he was going to get destroyed? No. In that area of the Middle East, it's mostly desert, and so they don't get rain very often. And there would be these kind of valleys or gullies that looked like an appealing place to put a house. Wonderful place to put a house. You know, it's easy, it's flat, and you can just put a house there. But then every once in a while, they would get rain. And when the floods came, it would fill up that and it would destroy whatever was built in front of it. That would be the picture that every person that heard Jesus would know and understand. The people who built their house didn't know it was a gully. But when the rains came, it didn't matter whether they knew it or not. This is a description of the devastating storms that come in our lives. And here again, he's talking about satisfaction in this life and eternity. I put a statement in your outline. More of life is consequence for our choices than we realize. And here I want to meddle. I want to seriously mess with you right now. A lot of things that we whine about or we want pity for are the direct consequence of the choices we've made in our past. And it's the devil's strategy to make us not connect the dots from those choices. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 29, God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments. Why? That it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." God says, "Oh, keep, repent and follow me so that it'll go well with you." And then verse 32, I didn't have a room to put it, this in your outline. He goes on, "You shall be careful to do all that the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left." In other words, you're following Jesus and you're tempted to build on sand. Don't turn away from the commandments. Follow the commandments. Follow the Sermon on the Mount. "You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you." Why? "That you may live and that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." He says, I want you to experience life. And so here at the Old Testament, it's in this picture of the promised land. Numbers 33:55, it says, "But," here's the flip side of it, "I want you to do all these things so that it will go well with you, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those of them that whom you let remain shall be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." He said, I've given you this promised land. It's supposed to be for you. Everybody that worships other gods, they have to go. But if you don't make them go away, there will be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side for the rest of your life and on through the generations. And some of the things that we experience now are a result of us not following God in the past. And some of the things that we want people to pat us on the back and feel sorry for us is because of the choices that we've made. More of what we are experiencing right now in our lives is a result of our consequences of our choices rather than things, but our culture says, I've been dealt a bad deal. I've been given bad things. The quality of your life is the consequences of your actions. Now, I understand bad things happen to us because other people do them. I understand that. You know, most of you know my history with my dad. Bad things happened to me because of my dad. It wasn't my choice. It was my dad. I understand that. But I had a choice with what I was going to do with it. And that's the choice that I'm talking about. Not that bad things come to us, but I have choices to make. So here, I want to make some statements that are politically incorrect, but biblically correct. Many people are experiencing consequences of building on the sand, but they don't recognize it as such and feel like they've gotten a bad deal, that life has dumped on them. But if you trace the condition of their lives, it can be traced back to the choices that they've made. Sometimes Christians feel sorry for people who are experiencing the consequences of building on the sand, and we enable them to continue to do it instead of helping them see that they're building their lives on the sand. And here's where I want to challenge us. Sometimes, and I've done this in the past, you may not realize this, but I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes in my life. And I'm not, there's some things that I've not done right. When I was pastoring in Beaver, Pennsylvania, about 3 years into that ministry, there was a group of people that had been in the church before I got there. They got mad at me. And the reason they got mad at me is because during those 3 years, new people had come into the church and they had accepted Christ and they'd been discipled and they began to have influence. And now these people that were mad at me were no longer in control of everything. They called the Church of God in Western Pennsylvania Credentials Committee, who's in charge of credentialing the pastors, and they called him and they said, our pastor is doing a lot of things wrong and he needs to go. And so they came in and they interviewed me, they interviewed those people, they interviewed other people in the church. And as we're going through all of this process, one of the people that was on the credentials committee is Jim Harvey, who I've talked about, became a good friend after that. And he called me up and he said, Herb, how you doing? He said, and I just almost started crying on the phone. He said, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm so afraid. These people are mad at me. And I was just going on and on, throwing my own pity party with vengeance. And he just, when I took a breath, he goes, Herb, what are you afraid of? He says, even if you leave, there are other churches out there that would love to have you as pastor. And if they go, it's God's church. And if you stay and you lose the money that they give, God is in charge. And what he was really saying is, man up, suck it up, get a grip, man. And it stopped me in my tracks. And it changed my whole view of what was going on. You see, I was at a place of choice. Am I going to choose to throw a pity party and feel bad for myself, or am I going to choose to trust God? And oftentimes, as Christians, we feel bad for people when they're going through hard times, but the reason they're going through hard times is because they made such horrible choices that they're still making. And instead of patting them on the back and enabling them and letting them continue to go down that path, we need to put our arms around them and say, repent. Yeah, I feel bad for you, and I'll help you through this, but I'm not going to let you go down this path. You need to repent. That makes sense? Nobody's walking out. American Christianity, in many ways, has adopted the idea that we should feel sorry for people who are hurting as a result of the consequences of choosing to build on the sand. Jesus, instead of being firm with them to help them through the consequences, that's what I was talking about. Our human nature wants people to feel bad for us, wants people to solve our problems and not make us change. And we, as fellow Christians with one another, sometimes need to give people a kick in the backside instead of putting our arm around them. And some of you probably need that today. Some of you are probably feeling bad, experiencing things that you don't like, but you don't want to change. And God says, you can't have a relationship with me unless you're willing to repent and follow me. Repent and follow me. Repent and follow me. So as we go through this series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, you need to start with this attitude. Whatever you say, Jesus, whatever it requires, I will stop going my own way, and I will repent, and I will do whatever you ask me to do. Otherwise, you're building on sand, and you're being foolish, And you're not going to experience the satisfaction and the blessedness that he wants for you. And you're walking against Jesus. So on your outline, it says, what will be your response as we study the Sermon on the Mount? I invite you today to make that commitment to God. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, I will obey. Because if your determination is not that strong, you'll find some excuse not to obey some of these hard teachings that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Would you bow your heads? Lord, I'm seeing so much that in these last few weeks, even we with good intentions can be so blind. So I pray that you would open our eyes to every facet of our lives. Lord, show us where we're acting like the frog in the kettle, just allowing the culture to boil us, not even realizing it. Show us the places where we're just doing what we've always done, but it's in opposition of what you want. I pray that you would do that for each one of us as individuals. I pray that you would do that for us as a church body. God, that you would show us if there's any way that we need to turn around, anything that we need to do, that you would be very clear. I pray that you would help us to help one another. To be empathetic and kind when that's what we need. To be firm and strong and direct when that's what we need. But together, we will become more and more the body of Christ that you have called us to be. And Lord, I pray for the teens and the kids in our congregation that they will see you in us, in this determined, disciplined, focused, radical way of obeying you, that it would cause them to love you and grow to be the men and women of God that you want them to be, that would avoid some of the mistakes, some of the consequences that we experience or that the devil would want to get them into. So Lord, as we begin to study this Sermon on the Mount, help us to hear with ears of sensitivity to you that we've never had before. Lord, I pray that we would be a light, that more and more you would make us a light to our community, wherever we are, whatever we do during the week, that that our difference in following you will be noticed, and that there will be people come to know you because of it. Help us to be iron sharpening iron, Lord. We pray that you would have your way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.